We come now, my beloved, to the opening of the fourth seal. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, Come and see, and behold, a pale horse. And the one seated upon him, his name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And authority was given to him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with famine, and with death, and by the beasts of the earth. We are in the sixth chapter, verses 7 and 8. If we pay attention to the progressive opening of the first four seals, and to this fourth one, we will notice that there is a progressive escalation. At first, the gospel is preached, and everything is peaceful and pleasant. This is the white horse. Then begins the reaction of Satan and of his instruments, and persecutions and martyrdoms are stirred up against the preachers of the gospel and against those who carry it. And so abundant blood is shed, and we have the martyrs and civil wars and civil upheavals, whether in a limited or in a widespread form, as we might say. This is the fiery horse, the red horse. Then God comes to punish the persecutors of his gospel, and he unleashes famine, plague, and death, which is the black horse of the third seal. But because the persecutors do not repent and persist in their denial, as unfortunately do the fallen Christians as well. Those who have cast Christ aside and begin, these fallen Christians, to live their former life and their idol worship again, for example, baptize people, baptize Christians, deny their baptism, they deny their Christian identity, they become Freemasons, they become atheists, whatever else, and so these two likewise attack the Christians. And then there comes as a punishment from God, what is the fourth seal? The opening of the fourth seal. Then come war, famine, the assault of the beasts of the earth, and death, in the sense of pestilence, that is, plague, the word that means disease, what we in our own language call thanatiko, a deadly sickness, and it strikes a quarter of the population of the earth. As you can see, the opening of the first four seals constitutes a cycle that is constantly repeated within history. That is, we have the cyclical method of interpreting the events of the apocalypse, something which we observe throughout the whole history of Israel, and also within the Old Testament itself and within the New Testament. Above all, it is in the Old Testament that we see this cyclical interpretation of Holy Scripture. This is the very thing I told you about before, and as often as you give me the chance, I will keep coming back to it so that this knowledge about the cyclical interpretation may take firm root within you. In the Old Testament, we have the following cycle. God gives his promises. He makes his covenant, and he says that if you listen to me, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you do not listen to me, the sword will devour you. The people listen. Time passes. The people wear thin. The people forget. They turn to idolatry, and the punishment comes. Then the people come back to their senses. They repent. God forgives, and he renews his covenant. In this sense, the prophets come, the judges, and all the others who govern the people, and they remind them of the judgments and the ordinances of God. And again the people come to themselves, only to forget again after a short while, and again to fall into idolatry, and again the punishment comes. We have these cycles. This is how we can look at the Old Testament, but it is also how we can interpret the whole of Holy Scripture and the whole of history, except that the centuries do not simply copy one another. As people say outside of Holy Scripture, of course. That would be a circular reading, what they mean when they say that the centuries copy one another. The one repeating the other, that is, what happened in the last century will happen now as well, just as it happened in the century before that, and just as it will happen in the century to come. The same things, yet not exactly the same, because at the same time we have a spiral shape to it. And so what we will do in this century does indeed resemble what happened in the last, in its outward terms. But there is a kind of intensification, we might say, a thickening of these situations. And so, yes, we come round the circle again, but we stand a little higher than the first circles. And so we ascend upward with a constant densification of things, of events. Thus, these four seals are constantly repeated within history. I will ask you to understand this. If we understand it, then we will understand the book of the Apocalypse. Otherwise, we will make misinterpretations. And now, let us come to the analysis of the fourth seal. The fourth living creature is the one resembling a flying eagle. That is, it resembles an eagle in flight. The color of the fourth horse is pale, that is, yellow, greenish, yellow. It is the color of death. We even use yellow, the yellow flag, as the sign of quarantine, meaning isolation. sickness on board that ship, a yellow flag, and the yellow color in a human being reminds us of death. When we see a man who has turned yellow, jaundiced, it reminds us that this person is ready to die. Therefore, the yellow color, this pale greenish yellow color, is the symbol of death. Besides, the rider of the pale horse himself bears the name Death. The one seated upon it, his name is Death. And Hades followed with him, and Hades was following after. Hades is personified here, just as Death is personified, and Hades follows after Death. It is natural that Hades should follow Death, but notice something. This personification has something very, very important to tell us. It reveals that this passage here is a powerful text, proving that after death, the souls live on. For if souls did not live on after death, then why would it add here that behind Hades, forgive me, behind death follows Hades? So the fact that behind death follows Hades, meaning the one who gathers those who have died, and therefore makes them his possessions, holds them as his property, means that souls do not perish, but the life of each human being who dies continues after death as well. And authority was given to him. To whom was authority given? To death, and then in turn to Hades. By whom was this authority given? By Christ, the Lord of life and of death. And this not by his good pleasure, kat eudokion, but by permission, kata parachorson. Christ is the Lord of life and of death. How then is permission given to death to gather a fourth of the earth? Does God will this? Never. But why does he allow it? Not by his good pleasure, not because he wills it, but by permission, because he allows it, he concedes it. Let us never forget this distinction between good pleasure, eudokia, and permission, parachoresis. God concedes this in order to punish men. The result of the plague, of the opening of the fourth seal, is war, pestilence. That is to say, plague, death, famine spelled with iota meaning hunger, and the beasts of the earth. These four plagues as the unsealing of the fourth seal. Of the fourth plague, which is the beasts of the earth, the Lord himself speaks to us in the gospel when he speaks concerning the last things and tells us, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, wars, and there shall be famines, hungers, and pestilences, with a small iota, sicknesses. And all these are the beginning of birth pangs, Matthew 24:7, which shows that these are indeed marks of the last things, without however meaning that they will not be repeated from the moment the apocalypse was written. For from that moment on the last days begin, with a thickening toward the truly final eschaton. Let us look, my beloved, at these four signs. I can tell you that if there is anything that electrifies every reader or listener of the book of the Apocalypse, it is the element of war, hunger, sickness. It is these very elements. They really do electrify us. And if we often feel a guilty curiosity, wanting to interpret Scripture, it is precisely so that we can draw close to find out what will happen next, and whether we ourselves will find ourselves caught up in a war, or a famine, or a plague, a sickness. However, I would not want us, please, to think in this way, because I told you that these things are repeated continually. But I will ask you now to pay attention to the analysis of these four elements, and we will understand quite a few things. First of all, war, it is a phenomenon of bad relations among human beings. What does war mean? War means bad relations among human beings with one another. Their relationships break down, and the phenomenon of war appeared upon the earth from the moment man appeared. The first human beings were four, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And yet, Cain murdered Abel. One quarter of the earth was killed. Then, because all the human beings in existence were four, one quarter of humanity was killed. From that time, from the first murder that Cain committed against Abel until today, there have been recorded in human history truly thousands of wars. But perhaps some will say, then what does the prophecy of Christ, and hear now of the evangelist John concerning wars, come to add, since from the time human beings appeared upon the earth, we have had wars? So what new thing does it add to us? At a time when the subject of wars is very well known, very often repeated, densely repeated. First of all, it is spoken as prophecy, so that the faithful, pay attention please to this point, may not think that the gospel, when proclaimed in the world, will find such a reception that peace will prevail upon the earth, according to the angelic hymn, and on earth, peace. The faithful in particular, then, must rid themselves of this notion, that now that the gospel has come, Christian peoples, or at least the peoples who know the gospel, ought to have no more wars. Pay attention to this point. It is a self-delusion, and indeed this self-delusion finds a response even in smaller, we might say, settings, such as within a single nation, that we should want to govern in a Christian manner, and so things will go very well. There is no objection at all, my beloved, that if Christians were to govern, they could provide many good things. But let us not believe, take care. Let us not believe that we will avoid wars and disorders. Quite simply, because the peoples are corrupt. The further we proceed, the further we proceed toward the last things, we will not have an improvement of the Christian spirit, but rather a worsening. And since we will have a worsening, we cannot but have wars, and peace will not be established upon the earth. Thus, first and foremost, the prophecy has its value in this, that human beings should not suppose that from now on blessed ages will arrive. Do not look far afield. This very millenarianism does not believe this. And of course, when we arrive, God first, at that passage which refers to the 1,000 years, we will see there what the word of God means. But this is a delusion, and do not think that the millenarians, when they say it, do not influence their surroundings and the Christians, that they expect an age of blessedness upon the earth, where human beings will eat with golden spoons. Their publications that circulate, especially those promotional pamphlets, contain very beautiful images inside, sketches, that is, that show people who are well-fed, smiling, lovely gardens. All the fruit of the earth upon the table, someone is playing the guitar, others over there are singing, the children are playing. They interpret that passage to mean that the lion and the bear will graze together with the lamb. This interpretation does not exist. This interpretation is not correct. The prophecy, then, has its place here, that we shall have wars and not peace. And even on this point alone, if the prophecy were limited to wars, that would be more than sufficient to justify it. But there is something more. When the Lord speaks of wars, he is not speaking of the ordinary wars, but of extraordinary and terrible wars. Of course, there have been great wars, terrible wars, merciless slaughters. There, look at history. The history of human beings is nothing but wars, nothing else. From beginning to end, the history of humanity is the history of wars. But however terrible the wars have been, there will be wars exceedingly and unimaginably terrible. And it seems, my beloved, that these terrible wars were never foreseen by the human mind. Man never imagined wars terrible to the degree in which they are about to be realized. And it seems, moreover, that this beginning has already taken place. Read the entire history of all peoples. Nowhere will you find the description World War, nowhere. And yet, within our own century, 2 world wars have been recorded, one more dreadful than the other, a 3rd world war. You read the newspapers, you hear the news, more or less, I believe you have some picture of what a 3rd world war would mean. I will say only this to you. The Lord uttered the following phrase, "Nation shall rise against nation." This reveals precisely a world war. For today it is not one people fighting 1 or 2 other peoples, with perhaps a 3rd coming as an ally to help the 1st or the 2nd. Here we have, truly, a world war, and consequently the Lord's expression, the wording "nation shall rise against nation." Today we are able to understand it. We are speaking of a world war, 80 years ago, much less than 80, up until 1910. So 70 years ago, human beings could not even conceive of a world war. They could not. It was not possible. A prelude to the 1st World War is the Crimean War. The Crimean War was a kind of world war, a kind of beginning. Not exactly worldwide, yet many peoples took part in the Crimean War. But could that have been foreseen as a world war? Could anyone have foreseen, I ask you, that there could be a nuclear war in which people could be killed so very easily? So very easily, a war in which, within 24 hours, 25% of the earth's population would be lost. Unthinkable. My beloved, 50 years ago, what we are saying now was unthinkable. Could anyone ever have imagined that in a single war, 200 million soldiers could take part? Could anyone ever have imagined this? unthinkable. And yet, in the 9th chapter, verse 16, when we reach it, God willing, we will do an analysis there, and you will see this three armies take part, the red, the yellow, and the blue. What do these mean? But I will not say anything yet. When we reach that point, we will speak of it, and the war will take place in Mesopotamia. That is, the text says, between the rivers Euphrates and Tigris. That is, in Persia. What do these things mean? They were written 2,000 years ago, and they say that the armies which will take part will number 200 million 20 myriads. If you take into account that China alone has 1 billion people, and that perhaps 1 in 5, roughly speaking, for I am not an expert to speak on such matters, 1 in 5 would be of military age, then China alone, would field an army of 200 million. This, just a few years ago, was inconceivable. Therefore, the prophecy concerning wars has a foundation. It is not something detached and groundless. It rests upon a very great foundation and carries very great weight, because it speaks not of ordinary wars, but of unique, fearful, and terrifying wars. Second, plague and famine. Plague has always scourged our earth, but here we are, dealing with a phenomenon that comes as a consequence of apostasy, something that would not happen if men did not turn away from God. When the Lord speaks of plague and famine, and the evangelist John says the same in the fourth plague, the fourth seal, in essence the Lord is prophesying the apostasy, and this is because both war and plague and famine will be the consequence of apostasy. Even so, while plagues have always existed on the earth, here we are speaking of extraordinary plagues, unforeseen and unusual. For the plagues that have appeared on our earth were chiefly local. The evangelist Luke records one plague in the Acts, and he tells us indeed that this plague had been prophesied by Agabus and many other prophets within the church. And it came to pass in the time of a certain emperor, and so on. So we have always had plagues. Note carefully, a plague comes either from weather conditions or from conditions of war. We, in 1940, 1941, and so on, in 1941, 1942, forgive me, did not have a plague in Greece from weather conditions, but from conditions of war. These conditions are local here. However, he speaks of a plague which evidently will have a worldwide character, and we might say, well, it did not rain here. Perhaps it will rain further on, worldwide in character. You see, listen to how the book of the Apocalypse expresses it. In chapter 8, you see, I am bringing in parallel passages so that we can have a good picture of the whole book. Of course, when we get there, we look at these points again, in more detail. And the third of the waters became wormwood. Wormwood, as you know, is rue. I don't know if you are familiar with the plant rue. Wormwood. It is a wild, poisonous plant. It is a herb, that is, a plant, which has a very foul smell. If you rub it between your hands, its leaves are grayish, green, and so on. It has small fruits. If you rub it between your hands, it gives off a very bad odor. And it is also bitter. It is indeed bitter, and I have heard that it is poisonous, though I do not know for certain whether it is poisonous. This is what I have heard. So Epigonos is wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Instead of saying the waters were embittered, it says they became wormwood. That is, they became bitter as wormwood is, as Epigonos is. And many of the men died from the waters because they were made bitter. But why were the waters embittered? This is the point. And listen, a third of the waters. Now, whether this is a schematic number, the one-third, or a real number, at this moment I cannot say. But I suspect, and I think, that it is not schematic but real. Because, my beloved, some years back, or in the time when Revelation was written, if the readers had read that a war would take place in which 200 million soldiers would take part, tell me please, would they have thought it was a real number or a symbolic one? They would have said this is inconceivable. And since it is inconceivable, then we must say that it is certainly symbolic. So it is not 200 million, it simply wants to convey magnitude. Today, with the population we have and the conditions we live in, today, 200 million could be either symbolic or real. In the same way, people could say, is it possible that a third of the waters could become polluted, become bitter, and therefore be unfit for drinking, and also for watering plants? but one must take into account the vast extent of the oceans in relation to the land, far greater, and that a third of the waters of rivers and seas will be unfit. What would they say? That it must be a symbolic number, the one-third today. Today, with nuclear energy, and with the environmental pollution we have today. My beloved, not a third is being polluted, but the entire sea, and not only the rivers, the seas of all the oceans, can be polluted. So I suspect, I do not know if I am mistaken, resurrection. In fact, mussels are taken as a measuring gauge for the lead in the waters, treated as contaminated from the sewage that flows into the Thermaic Gulf. My dear ones, once when I had read that the Thermaic Gulf is terribly polluted, and that mussels are very dangerous to eat, someone brought us 5 kilos of mussels, perfectly fresh, beautiful, and we looked at them as fine mussels and said, we cannot eat them, and we threw them out. You heard me, we looked at them, we longed for them, but we threw them away. This is what will happen to us. We will not be able to put a thing in our mouths, because everything will be contaminated. It is terrible. You understand? This is why a plague can come upon the earth. I think now it is easy to grasp. But tell me, many plagues have come in history. A plague of this kind, coming from such conditions of pollution, of the environment, the air, the sea, the land. Did the previous generations imagine this? Number, that is why it is prophesied. It is worthy of prophecy. There is the plague, the diseases, the dying. Of course, on this point too, humanity has always had diseases, infectious ones, the bubonic plague, pestilences, other diseases, struck, and flus. The flu of 17, the Spanish flu. The Spanish flu reaped down those whom the First World War had not killed. So many died from the Spanish flu. Of course, we have many such mass deaths, as I told you, outbreaks of diseases that man cannot confront. But why does the Lord here prophesy about plagues, about diseases? It appears that these are diseases that men never conceived could prevail upon our earth. And it appears that in this too our century has been the beginning. My beloved, take notice. In all these plagues our century has been the beginning, both with the world wars and with the fearful global nuclear war, and with the famine I spoke of earlier, and with the diseases. Because the first diseases, note that the other diseases were infectious. They swept through and finished. They passed through Europe, they passed through Africa, they passed through Asia, and that disease ended. 1 or 2 years, I don't know how. It reaped there too, and it ended. Afterwards, people had no disease, apart from the usual ones. So, one such illness is neurasthenia. And for neurasthenia, there is a specific prophecy. Listen to this. In Deuteronomy, it says that you will become frantic. You will flee in terror where no one is pursuing you. Listen to the expression, you will flee where no one is chasing you. Second are heart diseases, and third is cancer. I was astonished when I read that out of 3 Americans, 2 have cancer of some form, such as skin cancer, for instance, which is not fatal, if I am not mistaken. I am not a doctor. So if we have doctors listening, may they forgive me if I make mistakes here. I want to say in this way that we have such a spread of these illnesses that we cannot confront them, despite the progress of science. Could the people of earlier years have imagined a spread of neurasthenia and psychological illnesses on such a scale? Could they have conceived of it? Therefore, we could say here too, my beloved, that there is need of prophecy. So you see, here also the prophecy, when it speaks of plagues, that is, of illnesses. Fourth, the beasts of the earth. This is the fourth threat. The beasts of the earth have always existed, and they harmed human beings. But here, again, we are dealing with extraordinary cases. You will ask me, the beasts of the earth, meaning, will the lions, the bears, the tigers, the snakes multiply? And will they come and enter our cities and tear us apart, and we will die? Perhaps something like that. My beloved, first of all, let us see this, that the beasts are sent in the case of apostasy. It is a plague, the fact that they turn against man. When they had been appointed to serve man, we read in Leviticus 26-22 the following, and I will send upon you, says God, I will send upon you the wild beasts of the earth, and they shall devour you. They will eat you, they will consume you, and shall destroy your cattle. They will destroy your herds, your livestock, and shall make you few in number. I will make you few, because of the beasts. and your roads shall be laid desolate. Your streets within the city will be emptied by the ravaging of the wild beasts, says God. And Ezekiel, in chapter 14, verse 21, says a sword, that is to say war, and famine, that is hunger, and evil beasts, and death, the plague. I will send judgment upon Jerusalem to cut off from it both man and beast. I will destroy both people and animals. My beloved, it seems that it is not only the well-known beasts of the forest, which are the lion, as we said, the tigers and so on. There are certain other beasts, which are worse than the lions. First of all, there is the surge of insects, such as the various insects, like the flies, like the mosquitoes, since these insects are carriers of diseases, and can truly be characterized as beasts, and can really inflict much destruction. These insects bring destruction both to agriculture and to animals. But it seems to me that the terrible beasts which God will send forth are, what do you say? The microbes. Who created the microbes? The microbes, my beloved, did not come into existence now. The microbes came into being at the time when God created beings. They are microorganisms, but he kept them in reserve for the punishment of the transgressors and apostates of his law. Let me give you a parallel passage. The Apostle Peter says that God keeps fire. He keeps it. He guards fire within matter itself. Listen to this expression, please. When we analyze the second epistle of the Apostle Peter, you will be astonished. God guards fire within matter, which will come out of matter to burn up the impious. Today we know that matter contains energy, tremendous energy. This appears to be the energy that has been kept, that is stored within matter. God will draw it out of matter to punish the impious, and at the same time, the whole of creation will be changed and will become new. From the old heavens to new heavens, and from the old earth to a new earth, as the book of the Apocalypse says, and the prophet Isaiah, and so on. So that word, he has kept, he has guarded, we could apply it also to the microbes. They have been kept, and since, if you wanted to put it in Attic grammar, the word microbian is neuter, the microbes have been kept, for the punishment of the impious, the unbelieving, the apostates. Of course, the microbes were created by God, but they had no command to harm man. Now God sends out the beasts that are called microbes to harm man, to punish him. And take note of microbes that our eye has not yet caught. The ones that today we call viruses. Viruses. The iota. Omicron strain. We haven't seen this. More or less we haven't seen it. And forgive me if I make some mistakes. I'm no expert. But we haven't seen them. We haven't laid eyes on these viruses. And often we say, what is wrong with you? What happened? The doctor said, it is a viral infection. Well, what does a viral infection even mean? Through experiments, they find some medicine, but what exactly this thing is, we don't know. And now these things come and attack us. And worst of all, these things we cannot even see come to throw us down flat on the ground. Us the arrogant ones, who rose up on the tips of our toes, who straightened and stiffened our necks to say to heaven, there is no God. What irony, man the arrogant one, to fall down dead from an unseen beast called a microbe, called a virus. My beloved, this too, it seems, had to become a subject of prophecy. In any case, it is noteworthy, and not at all coincidence, that in the plague of the opening of the fourth seal, we have a cumulative use of the number four. The fourth seal, the four living creatures, the fourth plague, and a fourth of mankind will die. This is no accident. Once again, I will repeat what we stress from the very beginning, that the fulfillment of the four plagues is cyclical, growing more intense as we move toward the last things. And it seems, it truly seems, that the 20th century is the beginning of this intensification. For this reason, then, my beloved, let us take care, for we may well be standing at the beginning of these calamities. And now, with God's help, we come to the fifth seal. The fifth seal is found in the sixth chapter, verses 9 to 11. It seems that the opening of the four seals up to this point has given the impression that, amid the slaughter of people against one another and the diseases that have been sent upon them, the righteous and the devout, remember the first horse, which goes out joyfully, the gospel being spread across the earth, and then the God opposing powers, the forces set against God, come to make war on the gospel. In the midst of this upheaval, in this confusion and this infliction of plagues, the impression is given that the righteous and the devout have perished, that they have been lost. Where are the righteous today? Where are the Christians? They have vanished. This is how people of the present age see it, the people of this present world, because, quite simply, to them, the righteous are unwanted people. And yet, my beloved, the righteous and the devout may have suffered, may have been persecuted, may have been martyred, may have poured out their blood, but they exist and they live rejoicing in paradise. This is exactly what the Wisdom of Solomon points out, and I would send you to read chapters 2 and 3 of the Wisdom of Solomon. I take just a very small, telling piece. It says, "The souls of the righteous are in the hand of God. The souls of the righteous are in God's hand, and there shall no torment touch them. No suffering and no torment shall come near them. In the eyes of the foolish, they seem to have died." In the eyes of foolish people, of ungodly people, it appeared that they had died and were finished. And their departure was accounted as an affliction. Their death was reckoned as a dying end. Their death was reckoned as an affliction, which means martyrdom and suffering. And their passing from us was counted as ruin, as though the fact that they left this present life were a shattering. But they are in peace. Yet they are in peace. Oh, how beautiful this is. And it is exactly this truth that the Wisdom of Solomon tells us, which comes to open up for us the meaning of the fifth seal. "And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Master, the holy and the true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe. And it was said to them that they should rest yet a little while, until their fellow servants and their brethren, who are about to be killed as they were, should also be fulfilled." Let me put it to you in two simple words. When he opened the fifth seal, the evangelist John says, "I saw beneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word and the witness of Jesus Christ. They cried out with a great voice and said, 'Lord, you who are master and holy and true, how long are we to wait before you avenge our blood that was poured out upon the earth from those who dwell upon the earth?' And in answer, each of them was given a white robe. And they were told to rest a little while longer, until others upon the earth, their fellow servants and brothers, should complete the same martyrdom. And then, after that, all of them together will receive their vindication." This is the opening of the fifth seal. As you understand, the loosing of the fifth seal is different from the first four. The same thing happens with the next two seals as well. Nevertheless, the loosing of the fifth seal constitutes a relieving interlude from the loosing of the previous seals. As an interlude, you know, what does interlude mean? We have this in the Psalms as well. It means that while I have one text, I insert another text, having no relation to the main text. This is called an interlude. To make it more vivid for you, you who watch television, you do watch television, I believe you watch. Well then, there where a program is playing, suddenly it stops, and they put commercials in. They break in with the advertisements, and then the show continues. Or they announce that a show is going to play, but they don't actually play the show. They put on advertisements first, and only afterward does the show play. So here he makes a kind of break, and this break works as follows. What is inserted has no relation whatsoever to the main subject. This, as a technical literary term, is called an interlude, an intermedium in music. That is, another piece that has no relation to the main piece. So the opening of the fifth seal seems to have no connection with what came before. It is an interlude. And yet, my beloved, it is not quite like that. It is a comforting interlude, surely a comforting one. Because when the reader or the listener hears or reads the loosing of the four seals, a kind of discouragement takes hold of him. He says, "Where will all this end? Where is the limit of this evil, after all?" There suddenly, the scene changes, the subject changes, and the reader or the listener sees something that is relieving. It is the martyrs, those who were sacrificed for Christ, and now ask something of Christ. But I explain to you that, in spite of this, it is not unrelated to the first four seals, because, quite simply, since an answer is given to them, namely what will happen, that others will be added who will be slain, and that they will find their vindication, it is essentially an answer to all the previous seals, that the gospel was preached, but you became victims of the gospel, because those who opposed it slew you. Or rather, do not be afraid. Look, you are now in paradise, and so you have not perished. You are present. So the fifth seal is indeed connected with the four previous seals. In the opening of the fifth seal, we have Christian martyrdom. Christian martyrdom. I do not know what hymn could be offered to Christian martyrdom. Such a hymn to Christian martyrdom does exist in the epistle to the Hebrews of the Apostle Paul, which is the hymn of faith, and at the same time the hymn of martyrdom. It is both. In any case, the Lord foretold martyrdom. Listen to how he says it. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Matthew 5:11-12. So martyrdom is a reality. It is a reality that concerns the evangelical reality and constitutes the very identity of the gospel. Please take note of what I have just told you. Martyrdom constitutes the identity of the gospel, which means that a gospel which is not persecuted is not genuine. It is not Christian. Persecution and the gospel are two identical things. A preaching that is persecuted is genuine. A preaching that is not liked, in the sense that it creates annoyance, because this man says these things, is genuine. A preaching that tickles, I will use the verb of the Apostle Paul, tickles, delights the ears and lulls the consciences to sleep and makes people happy that everything is very nice. Then, that preaching is counterfeit. The people who say, peace, peace, the expression is not mine, it is the Lord's. Suddenly war and destruction come upon them. Listen, peace, while the prophets cried out. The prophets cried out, you have peace, take heed, if you apostatize, a whirlwind is coming against you. They did not speak pleasant things. The prophets say, the prophet Jeremiah says, adorn yourselves, daughters of Zion, the young ladies with the beautiful sheer dresses and the lovely sashes. Rope you will put around your waist for a sash. Listen, rope, cord, and you will be dragged off as captives to Babylon. A pleasant preaching, tell me, a pleasant preaching, terribly unpleasant preaching. But this was the genuine one, and indeed, a little later the Babylonian captivity came. So, a preaching that is persecuted, a gospel that is persecuted means it is genuine. But at the same time, persecution also constitutes an eschatological element. That is, not that there will always be only martyrdom and persecution, but that especially toward the end, there will be persecution and martyrdom. Consequently, it constitutes an eschatological element. Listen to how the Lord says this. Then, at the end, they shall deliver you up to tribulation and shall kill you. They will kill you. And you shall be hated by all the nations for my name. You will be hated by all the nations. By all the nations for my name. Matthew 24:9. And when we call it an eschatological sign, we mean that then, as I told you, the witness of martyrdom will grow more intense. Saint Cyril of Jerusalem writes this, who then is blessed? Who is the happy one? The one who bears witness for Christ with reverence in that hour. It is the one who will bear witness for Christ then. The martyrs of that time, I say, are martyrs beyond compare, for we before this Antichrist wrestled only against men, but those who live under the Antichrist will do battle with Satan himself, face to face, in his own person. I think what he is saying is that the martyrs of that time, the last martyrs, are far greater than the first martyrs, because the first ones had to struggle against the instruments of Satan, while those others will struggle against the devil himself, who will be present in the person of the Antichrist. So here again we have an intensification of martyrdom. Christian martyrdom, my beloved, is a foundational idea of the book of Revelation. A foundational idea. If you take the element of martyrdom out of the book of Revelation, you no longer have the book of Revelation. So let us keep this in mind, for at every step we take, we will meet it again. How is this interpreted? It is interpreted as follows. Christians, in the course of their historical journey, will face martyrdom if they truly wish to lift up the banner of Christ that bears upon it the cross and the symbol of Christ. They will face martyrdom. This is our emblem. But we will continue from this point next Sunday.